John chapter 4, the Gospel of John, and verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's stop there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation that has been given for us, for our instruction, for our edification. Lord, thank you for revealing your truth to us in the scriptures. And we come with humble hearts before you and ask that you would speak to us and that you would encourage our hearts today. Strengthen us in our faith. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So here we have Jesus, and he is in a most wonderful way meeting a woman at a well. He's full of love for her. He has gone way out of his way to accomplish the will of God in seeking her out and relating to her need in a way that is so precious. It's amazing. And I see Jesus as a very kind and loving Savior here. And then following this event that we talked about last week, there's this discussion with the disciples about food, about they had gone into town and they were supposed to gather up supplies and they were supposed to bring some food back and because they'd been on a long journey and they didn't have Uber to take them from Judea up to Samaria. So they had to walk, and it was a long walk. So they come to the well, and Jesus meets with this woman. And if you haven't seen the Chosen episode about his encounter with her at the well, it's really worth looking at. Some of you may know about the Chosen, but anyway, so afterwards, the disciples come back carrying their McDonald's Happy Meals or whatever they brought, you know, to share with Christ. And they come back and they meet up with Jesus. And verse 31 just says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat. You know, you've had a long journey. You must be hungry. Here you go. Here's the food we went to get.'" And Jesus said, "I have my own food, and you don't know about this food. I have this other food." And so he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And so the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something? Did someone else go into town and come back with something to eat? I mean, how did he get food of his own? And so Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And he was instructing his disciples. He was saying, if you're going to follow me, there's going to be a cost involved. There's going to be a price to pay. It's going to involve you doing what the Father wants you to do and not just going your own way and doing your own thing. And that's really what he was saying. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I would just venture to say this morning that the food that he's talking about here is satisfying food. Last night we were at Dan and Amy's and we had, I mean, don't get drooling out here, but, you know, we had some really good corn, boiled corn with butter and salt and pepper, and we had really good hamburgers grilled on the grill, and then we had some fresh crab. I mean, what? Did I hear someone say something? Yay, okay. Anyway, it was so good, and it was really, really tasty. But, you know, I'm ready to go out for another round of that. It was satisfying overnight, but now I'm hungry again. And that's what physical food is like. But the kind that Jesus is talking about is satisfying food. It is food that pleases people. It is food that fulfills our desires. It is food that gives us sort of a sense of contentment. It is food that is not just physical, but this is a spiritual, satisfying food. And Jesus was talking about a different kind of food. And I've been doing a little bit of reading from Eric Metaxas on the life of William Wilberforce. I wrote about it in our newsletter this week because I want to just say that William Wilberforce was a force in England that God used to end the slave trade in the British Empire. And if I can just read a little bit about him, you know, just to give you a taste, it says, and he had food to eat. He had food that was not physical, but something that drove him, something that moved him to spend his whole life on an important thing. And so all his life, Wilberforce, who freed the slaves, was a little, insignificant, ailing creature. When he rose to address the House of Commons, the members at first used to smile at his strange little figure, But as the fire and the power came from the man, they used to crowd the benches whenever he rose to speak, as it was put, the little minnow became a whale. That was Wilberforce. He was a little minnow, but he was moved by, he had food. He had something inside of him that caused him to give his life. His message, his task, the flame of truth, and the dynamic of power conquered his physical weakness. And there's more. I was going to read more, but I won't. But this is a book by Eric Metaxas you might want to take a look at. It's called Seven Men. There's also a new one called Seven Women, but this is Seven Men and the Secret of Their Greatness. And Wilberforce was a great man. He was a great man. In fact, I just want to tell you that we're not just talking about a human being, but it says that Wilberforce wasn't just religious, but actually had a personal relationship with God. He seems to have been motivated by love. Love of God and love of his fellow man, more than a simple sense of right and wrong or justice and injustice. First of all, Wilberforce was willing to share, this is his secret of success, he was willing to share the credit for all that he did with others. And he knew that he was just one of many working for reform in all these areas. But second, and even more dramatic, was Wilberforce's ability to work with people with whom he disagreed. And Wilberforce understood that he himself had been saved. I love this. He himself had been saved by grace, and he was not about to pretend to have moral superiority because he disapproved of another's moral and political views. He would show others grace as he had been shown grace, and he would work with them, if possible, towards some common and noble purpose. Wilberforce loved his enemies, the group of those who were guilty. He included himself in that group. He would say, we have all been guilty. We are all sinners. All fall short of the glory of God. He hated sin, but loved the sinner, and never demonized his opponents. He fought against them valiantly, but always with grace. He knew that God had commanded him to love his enemy. There it is. To do the will of God. God says, love your enemies. He doesn't say, if you feel like it, love your enemies. And he did. He knew that God had commanded him to love his enemies. It wasn't an option. So he would fight his opponents and try to win, but he would do it God's way, showing love and grace, even as he fought with tremendous passion. His profoundly Christian attitude helped England beyond the cause of abolition. England was leaning toward the same kind of revolution that was occurring in France. But Wilberforce's statesmanship and measured grace set a tone of such civility in England that England was able to avoid the bloodbath and misery that took place across the Channel in France. It's amazing. God used this man, this Christian man. And he would get up and address the House of Commons in England fearlessly and fearlessly over and over again. And his cause, his food, his purpose in life was to put an end to this evil of the slave trade. So that was Wilberforce. John Knox was another guy. John Knox was a famous Puritan preacher. And I'm just going to read a little excerpt here. But it says that John Knox, there is a picture of John Knox preaching in his old age. Anybody know about John Knox? Okay. Well, there's a picture. Pardon me?
Knox was not a Puritan. He was a reformer.
Excuse me.
No problem.
All right. Thank you, sir. So there is a picture of John Knox preaching in his old age. He was so weak that he had to be half lifted up the pulpit steps and left supporting himself on the bookboard. But before he had long begun his sermon, the voice had regained its old trumpet call. And he was like, you might not understand these words, but he was like to ding the pulpit into blads. Anybody know what that means? In our language today, it means to knock the pulpit into splinters. That was John Knox. So if you prefer to ding the pulpit into blads, that would be okay. But he would almost knocked the pulpit into splinters as he was preaching the Word of God fearlessly. And the message filled the man with a kind of supernatural strength. He was moved by a purpose, by something bigger than just the physical, just the material, just the normal, just the ordinary. He was moved by God Himself and by the Word of God to ding the pulpit into blads. And if you really know a little bit about Abraham Lincoln, when Andrew and Ainsley lived in New York, in Brooklyn, they actually were part of a church plant right across the street from the Cooper Union building in New York. And the Cooper Union building was the place where, when Abraham Lincoln decided to run for president, he was a Republican countryman from Kentucky. When he was going into politics, there were forerunners that would go into the city before him, and they got the hall ready, the Union Building, which I think seats about 1,500. It's still standing there today. And so the place, and it was a snowy February 27th, 18... I'm not sure what year it was. I wrote it down somewhere. 1860. So just prior to the Civil War problems. And he came into New York City on a snowy night, and he was really afraid that this was going to be the end of his political career because there would be nobody there because of the weather and so on. But he came, and the place was packed. And so he was scheduled to speak, and the news reporter for one of the newspapers in New York had said, He walked out on the stage, and he was so tall and gangly and so frail and awkward. You know, it almost looked like, this guy's going to run for president. And then the lady who wrote in the article in the paper said, and then he began to speak. And you have to really study the life of Abraham Lincoln, because I think there was an evolution in his beginning intentions and then what the Lord used him for in the end on the issue of slavery. But he could articulate and something deeper than the normal, than just the surface. And he was driven and elected and used by God in that stage of life in our country. So anyway, the kind of food that Jesus was talking about is food that is satisfying, something that's deeper than just our physical desires and our physical hungers and appetites. Secondly, it's possible to be oblivious to the will of God. It is possible to be a Christian and really not even thinking about what God wants. I would call that kind of a Christian a cultural Christian, someone who could check the box and say, yeah, I had Christian grandparents and I had Christian parents and I have gone to church my whole life, and I would consider myself a Christian in that cultural sense. But it's possible to be oblivious to the will of God. His believers came back and from being in town, and Jesus instructed them, had to teach them about the will of God. He had to teach them by his own actions. I didn't go up through the normal route where Jews go, but I had to go through Samaria. I had to meet with this woman. I had to see... to be involved in the harvest of the Samaritan people, the outcasts, the despised, the whole despised race of people. I had to go through there because that was what God wanted him to do. That was his food, to get to that woman, to get to those men, to get to that village, to get to the Samaritan people. He was driven by a purpose that was less about food in his stomach and less about rest and less about comfort than about doing the will of God. And so what I might add to this is that it's possible to be unaware of the will of God or to be ignorant of the will of God. But I'm going to say that God has spoken and God has not stuttered in what he wants. And maybe that's part of our problem, is that, you know, what he wants is not always easy. He has not stuttered. And they really didn't know about the food that Jesus had to offer them. So the third thing is that Jesus' food was submission, surrender of his life and his will to the will of his Father. That was his food, to surrender his life to the will of God. And that's a huge thing. To be surrendered is a big thing. Of course, no Christian is perfectly obedient, and Jesus is the only person who was ever perfectly obedient. But we know from the scriptures that Jesus was sent by the Father. He was sent in the incarnation into our world. And listen to what the scriptures tell us about him. He was sent to do the work, the will of his Father. He was sent, for example, in John 5:36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Jesus just said, the works that the Father has given me to do. The works that the Father has given me to do. The works that the Father has given us to do. John 17:4, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus said that in his prayer. "I did. I accomplished your will, Father. And when I return to you, it will be a matter of, did I do what you wanted me to do? Or did I do my own thing and just kind of keep you off in the corner in a nice little place?" Jesus said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I think Jesus had some food that he was eating every day. Every day that he got up. In fact, a lot of mornings when I get up anymore, before my feet hit the ground, I'm just saying, I'm just a little pot of oil. And I'm just little. I'm not some mighty force. But God, I pray that you would fill me and use me today to do your will. And so Jesus said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And then John 8:29 says, "I always do what is pleasing to him." Wow. Is that true of us? Of you? "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost," which I think drove him into Samaria, into the village of Sychar, into the well, in conversation with the Samaritan woman, in conversation with the village, and ultimately in the conversation with these Gentiles. So he came to do the Father's will. So let me just get very, very practical for a minute, okay? How can we discern what the will of God is? How do we know what God wants for us? You know? Sometimes people will think about going on a mission trip or think about going on a trip, and they wake up in the morning and the little alarm clock flips over right as they open their eyes and it says 7:47. And so they're thinking, yeah, that must be time to go on a trip. The Lord is telling me to go on a trip. That's kind of like voodoo discernment, I think, sometimes.
So we have all kinds of interesting ways of figuring out what, you know, finding God's, our will endorsed by God somehow. But I would just say these things, and you might want to jot some of these down in your notes, okay? But first of all, how to discern the will of God. First, I believe that when we talked about being to understanding the will of God, we have to be filled with the Spirit of God, which means that we need to be a believer in Christ. We need to trust Christ and have experienced the new birth, that we're saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so we want to know what God has for us. I think that the Holy Spirit does guide us. The Holy Spirit does show us that He does open doors. He does move us in amazing ways if we're willing to be moved. If we're willing to be led by the Spirit of God, He's certainly able to do that. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. I know I'm going away from John chapter 4, but that's okay. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. And I'm reading from the ESV and verse 15 of Ephesians 5. It says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as stupid people." And he's talking about me, a stupid one, you know, not as unwise. So be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish. There it is. It's the word moron. Don't be a moron. Don't be stupid. Don't be foolish. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. It's commanded of us to understand the Lord's will. And of course, it's clearly not getting drunk. And do not get drunk with wine, because that is, in my own words, the biggest waste of a life. To become someone who is continually addicted to alcohol and drugs, in the end, it's like a vapor. It's a waste of life. It is debauchery. But instead, be filled with the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Spirit. And then it talks how to do that. So we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled with the Holy Spirit. Probably the best way of thinking about that would be if there was work to be done on the farm or out in the yard. You ever have anything to do out in the yard? Any yard work? Any grass that's had to be mowed this spring or this summer? And any work outside, cutting firewood or mowing grass? Or yesterday I was trying to get our grass mowed and my hands are still green from unplugging the tube of the mower, you know. But so it would be kind of foolish to sit in the house and say, "Okay, glove, why don't you go out and take care of the grass, or go mow the hay, or go chop the wood, or whatever there would be to do." But if the glove is filled with a hand, and that hand moves the glove, the work gets accomplished. And so I think that there's this connection between our willingness, our yieldedness, our dependence upon the Spirit of God to fill the glove and use us to accomplish the will of God. And I think that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be controlled, empowered by the Spirit of God. So that's just kind of in general for the will of God. Now we're going to get really specific. Okay, and this is the part where we, as a culture, this is going to divide between a cultural Christian checking the box and one that is willing to do the will of God. And I certainly am not going to mention all of them, but you might jot these down and study them for yourself. We'll start with one of the aspects of His will. And in our culture today, this is huge. This is a really big one. This is for all ages, whether you're a young person, whether you're an old duffer, you know, or somewhere in between. In fact, one time there was an old saint that spoke at Dallas Seminary years and years ago, and his prayer was, "God, I pray that you would keep me from becoming a dirty old man." He was struggling with purity his whole life. Purity means the removal of sin, the removal of habits that need to be done away with. Just like you refine gold, you heat it up and then you scoop off the impurities. To be pure is to be removing the things out of our lives that are not pure, not pleasing to God. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. And like I said, God has not stuttered. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and beginning with verse 3. If it could be any more plain, if anybody's wondering, well, what's God's will for my life? Here it is, you guys. Here's one of them. "For this is the will of God." This is the will of God. This is what God wants from those who claim to be His followers. What is it? Your sanctification. You might as well say purity. This is the will of God, your purity. That, and if you want to know what He meant by that, He said, here it is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor. Any debate about that sentence? It's pretty clear. And we live in a very filthy... Vance Havner said that we have forgotten how to blush about sin. We have forgotten how to blush at sin anymore. And so God made it really, really clear that He wants us to live lives of purity and to be getting rid of the things that are offensive to God. I remember during a documentary on a village way up in the Inuit people up above Hudson Bay. And there was some kind of supernatural movement of God up there. And I don't know how else to say it except that as the Spirit of God moved on that village, the young people in the village somehow knew that at the time, CDs that they were listening to, the music that they were listening to, were offensive to God. And they went in their homes and they brought them out and they brought everything out. I mean, the Spirit of God was at work in purifying the village. He really was. There was confession of sin and they had a huge bonfire. And they burned all of the movies and all of the CDs that had music that was from Satan. And there was a removal of those things. So anyway, God's will clearly is for purity. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I will say this, what was the word that we used? I will ding the pulpit into blads on these things. But here's another one, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 4. Let marriage
let marriage,
God's definition of marriage, let marriage, as God has intended, as God has revealed, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. I don't know how else to say this except that God's will is for marriage to be held in honor among us. If you, and I mentioned this last week, but that every major religion on the face of the earth understands that marriage was intended by the Creator between one male, one man, and one woman. I just can't stutter. The Bible says that. And if you look at the writings of the Quran, Islam, if you look at Hindus, if you look at Buddhists, if you look at Judaism, and if you look at Christianity, they all affirm that marriage is between a man and a woman. And so Hebrews 13 says, this is the will of God, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Here's another one that's kind of difficult in these times of the virus, and I'm not seeing too many. I better be careful about this because I'm not being careful about the truth of God's word. Let me just say it that way. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Another place where God has addressed His will. He has shared what He wants. And I think it needs to be part of our thinking this week and today. And it is. I'm kind of tired of the virus. I'm kind of tired of the way life is. And I have a lot of questions about the future and about the truth and what's really going on. And I'm struggling more and more. But I can tell you what the will of God is. And some people would say that to follow this verse means that you are a sheep. And what God put on my heart today is that we are sheep. And He is the great shepherd. And we are to follow the great shepherd. And yes, there is a time when this verse will be superseded by other verses in the scriptures when we are forbidden to preach and teach and share Christ and share the gospel. But until then, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. Sorry. 2:13, sorry. Yeah. Be subject to, or be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by Him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. There's no question here. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone,
love the brotherhood. Fear God. And what? Honor the emperor. Boy. All I can tell you is right in the middle of that passage, it says, this is the will of God. And I just have to confess, I'll probably get thrown in jail, but I went to Home Depot yesterday and I didn't wear a mask. And a lot of people were wearing a mask. And I don't know if it was the right thing to do, to be honest with you. So I'm thinking about this. Let's go to another one. Let's get off of that tub. We're almost done. We're almost done. Ephesians chapter 6. There's so many. If we just read the scriptures, there are lots of things that God has declared without stuttering, right? All right, Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 5. And it's talking about bondservants. That's a whole other topic, but slaves and masters. And we always say, well, it probably in our day would mean employees and bosses, you know, employers. And yeah, so anyway, but here it is, beginning with verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. What does it say next? Doing the will of God. From where? From the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. So if you're working for somebody, I think it tells us to do your work heartily as for the Lord. It means to live in subjection to the will of your boss. God has delegated some authority to bosses and to employees, employers. And so what I am going to say is that there are things that we don't have to struggle with in the Word of God. There are things that God has said as clearly as can be said. And we don't have to guess what his will is. In the end, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to live in a different way. We are living under a different master. We are followers of King Jesus. Not nice prophet Jesus, good teacher Jesus, not dear friend Jesus, but King Jesus from the Lion of Judah. We are followers of Christ, and part of our journey is to discern what the will of God is today and to do it as unto the Lord. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I think that's the goal. That's the motivation. That's the big food that God's people have that drive us every day. It is to bring glory and honor to the Lord. It is to live in such a way that people honor and glorify Him. And so God's will is found in the pages of your Bible. I dare you to read it. I dare you to read God's Word. Because God has spoken and He has not stuttered. Amen? All right. Well, we could have some lively discussion, I think, after that one. And maybe we will after church today. But let's pray. Father, thank You for our Lord Jesus, who was not motivated by His stomach. He was not motivated in this story by His need for food or even water, but He was motivated by the will of His Father, by the plan that His Father had for Him. He was motivated to do the will of His Father who had sent Him, that He was motivated to seek and to save that which was lost. And He found Himself in a pagan country, surrounded by Samaritans, surrounded by outcasts, surrounded by the despised mixed race of people at Sychar. But He was there doing the will of His Father in heaven and accomplishing the will of His Father. He was doing what He had been sent to do. God, I pray that we would do what we have been born into the kingdom to do, that we would live in a manner that brings You glory and honor. Help us to be salty. Help us to be bright lights for You in these days. Help us not to just be subject to the winds of our culture, the screaming voices all around us. God, let us be led by the voice of God, the clear Word of God. Father, I pray that You would make us a pure people. I pray, Lord, that marriage would be held in honor in our community and in our area. Lord, I pray that, because I know that when marriages are strong, when marriages are the way You intended them to be, that there will be blessing and families will be stronger and there will be fabric that is strong in our culture. And pray for marriages, Lord. And thank You for meeting with us today. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.